for those who...
Testing. 1, 2, 3. Can you hear me?
It's recording.
Excellent. Okay. Second to get set up here.
Just mapping things to share with you.
Right. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. I'm going to back us up a couple verses before we dive into our passage that Eli read for us today. But first, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that while some people are not able to stay in their homes because of evacuation alerts and orders, Lord God, we are able to find places to rest our heads at night. We thank you for your care over us. Lord God, we thank you that while we are surprised by many things and the changing from week to week, Lord God, that nothing catches you by surprise. Lord God, we can trust in you. We know that you are faithful. Lord God, as we turn to your word this morning, I pray you would help us to set aside the things that are distracting us. Lord God, that we are able to look into your perfect word. Lord God, that your spirit be working with us as we do so. And Lord God, holiness, your might. And Lord God, that we would put our trust in you and we would follow you in obedience. Thank you for all these things in Christ's beautiful name. Amen. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And with this momentous miracle, we pass what is the climactic high point, the high point of the signs which Jesus will perform during his earthly ministry. After Lazarus was unbound from his grave clothes, and he slipped into something a little more casual, I wonder what the people asked him. I wonder a number of things about Lazarus, but we find no more details here in John's Gospel. Lazarus is mentioned a couple of times in chapter 12, but we hear nothing from him directly. Why? I mean, heaven tourism books were selling like hotcakes a dozen years ago. Why doesn't John the disciple dish some juicy details for us? In fact, John gives us nothing. Not a noodle. Instead, we move forward into the Sanhedrin's response to the news of this momentous event. Why? John is keeping his account in focus. What is the focus? Who is the focus? Jesus is. Yes, Lazarus was raised back to mortal life. As we already said, it is the culmination of all the signs Jesus performed. But it's only a sign. A sign pointing to the authority of the one who performs it and his message. John understands that there is no benefit to talking about what Lazarus experienced during the 4 days since his death. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." What is the greatest thing about heaven? Being at home with the Lord, God. God is the pearl of great price. God is the treasure. John's whole purpose is what? I try to read this every time I speak. John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's purpose is to tell the story of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. His eyes are always on his Lord. When we think of heaven, are we thinking of God? Or are we thinking of other things? In his book, God is the Gospel, Pastor John Piper writes the following question. And it's a question that we should ask ourselves. He writes, if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and with all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Ask yourself that. Because Lazarus is alive, but his mortal resurrection is not the big story. Lazarus is not the big story. The one who healed him is. Jesus is the biggest story of all. So what does John tell us? Starting at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. We have two camps that form after the miracle. One group watches Lazarus stumble out of the tomb, and they believe in Jesus. We don't know if their belief will last or if it will fall away later. But for now, you're followers of Jesus. The second group saw what Jesus did, and they promptly ran to tell the Jewish leaders. This contrast leads us to suspect that those who tell the Jewish rulers do so with ill intent. They're essentially being tattletales. They want to get Jesus into trouble. You can imagine two of those tattletales running the 4 miles from Bethany back up to Jerusalem. All right, ready? Can you believe it? 4 days dead? And he was shambling on with an Egyptian mummy?
I know, right? The Sadducees hear this, they're a freak.
Okay, that's the closest thing you'll ever see to me running 4 miles. Running as Christy wearing it. All right. And the tattlers would be right. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are going to freak out at this news. Verses 47 and 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to the council and said, what are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Jewish leaders are past the stage of denying that Jesus is performing miracles. The last two signs that Jesus has performed, the healing of the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead, these signs are simply undeniable. The same tattletales who brought news of Lazarus from nearby Bethany, well, they likely told the leaders that many who saw the miracle put their faith in Jesus. A number of Jesus' previous miracles had antagonized the Jewish rulers. Why? Well, because they were performed on the Sabbath. The lame man that was healed at Bethesda was healed on the Sabbath. Jesus undermined the authority of the Jewish leadership when he did this. Further to this, Jesus had antagonized the Jews when he spoke openly about their hypocrisy. They had already decided that the healing at Bethesda, that Jesus needed to die. In addition to this, the leaders were convinced Jesus spoke blasphemy in his teaching, equating himself to God on numerous occasions. Their intent was already murderous. But this latest news from Bethany made their plans even more critical and more urgent. When news spread about Lazarus, the leaders were certain that all the people would believe in him and make him king. The occupying Romans put up with local customs, and they were happy to let the Jews practice their own religion so long as Rome got its taxes. But it was Rome who appointed their king. The Herods were appointed, and they did only what Rome allowed them to do. Herod controlled matters of local governance, while the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, it was in charge of the religious life of the Jews. The Sanhedrin feared that a popular uprising made when Jesus came, well, that would result in Rome crushing them. And then they would lose what little power they had. When the council says in verse 48, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, we can take the word place to mean their positions of power, and also to mean the temple. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple some 600 years earlier. And the last thing the ruling Jews want is for the Romans to do the same for the second temple. And to their general dismay, the high priest, Caiaphas, declares the solution. Verses 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Historical records show that Caiaphas served as high priest for 18 years, until 36 AD. And his father-in-law, Annas, he had previously served for 9 years. That kind of staying power in first century Israel shows that they were both very politically astute. Verse 50, he says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. It's better for you and me that one man should die." Of course it was. In his mind, Caiaphas was pragmatic. He looked at the pros and the cons. This was a cost-benefit analysis, and it was a no-brainer from his perspective. Let's see. If we do nothing, the people will eventually make this Galilean king. The Romans will try to remove him. The people will fight back. The Romans will sack us all. Then they will destroy the temple and increase taxes. Alternately, we could have Jesus killed and poof, problem solved. Once their miracle man is dead, his followers will disperse and everything will return to normal. Easy peasy. Pragmatism is very efficient, and generally it's very successful. Everyone likes the hard-nosed businessman when the profits start rolling in. Great idea, Caiaphas. And we can do the same. We can fall into the trap of being pragmatic too. The alternative to pragmatism, well, that is being trapped inside a system of confining principles. Principles and ideals which bog you down. They hinder you from reaching your goals. Ask yourself, how pragmatic am I? Do the ends justify the means? For example, hypothetical situation, you desire a quiet afternoon to yourself. But the phone starts ringing. And a caller ID confirms your worst fears. It's your colleague who is moving this weekend. He mentioned weeks ago that he needed a hand, but he never got back to you with the details. And now you have a chilled glass of iced tea on a table right next to your favorite chair and a really good book. It would be really easy to let the machine take the message and enjoy your afternoon. The alternative would be to pick up the phone, answer the call, and spend the day dragging hide events up narrow stairs. On Monday, you can just tell them you missed the call. Pragmatism has its perks. Principles like honesty and integrity and accountability, they can really ruin a peaceful afternoon. Taking the shortest path between two points is appealing. A principled life can be messy. Caiaphas does not like messes. Messiahs, they are messy people. Caiaphas is not concerned that Jesus is able to perform miracles. Caiaphas is a Sadducee. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. So there is nothing to him that is appealing in Christ's teachings. Jesus is simply a speed bump. For Caiaphas, what was important? Well, keeping the daily activities of the temple running smoothly. That is paramount. Not because he's concerned about keeping Jewish law. No. It's important because the temple is a source of tremendous revenue. The scales are tipped very much in favor of getting rid of Jesus. When Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is a direct result of Caiaphas' declaration, The temple guards are led there by Judas. Judas is given 30 pieces of silver to give up Jesus to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is successful. He gets what he wants. Caiaphas knows how to get things done. But wait, there's more. The Apostle John pulls back the curtain to reveal the other half of what is happening. Verses 51 and 52. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas wants Jesus dead, and the decision makes perfect sense to him. But it's not his decision. For all practical purposes, Caiaphas is the one who convinces the Sanhedrin to deal with Jesus swiftly and violently. But it isn't his decision. In Lamentations 3:37, it is written, "Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it?" Just as God spoke in Genesis and created all things, when God speaks, it happens. Both Caiaphas and God get what they want. But make no mistake, it is God who is in control. And it does not happen by accident. It won't happen because Caiaphas outsmarts Jesus and bribes one of his disciples. It doesn't happen because the mighty Roman Empire will not put up with silly Jewish shenanigans. It happens because it's God's decision, God's plan. Every part of what happens is according to God's intentions. God even decrees the specific charge that will be brought against Jesus by the high priest. What charge? Blasphemy. Why does God choose this? Because it is deeply ironic. Jesus, who is God, is charged by the high priest for what? For claiming that he is God. Ironic because every sin against God is a blasphemy at its core. When we sin, we are choosing our way over God's way. Essentially, we are declaring our autonomy. We are declaring that we are in charge and not God. We are making ourselves a God. And that is blasphemy. So the blasphemers charge the Son of God with blasphemy. And we know that he will be found guilty. And we know that Jesus will be handed over to the Romans. And we know that he will eventually end up on Calvary, where he will be humiliated, and where he will die a violent death, a criminal's death. God's decision. God's plan. Does it bother you that this was God's decision? That's what John is telling us here. God decided it was better that one man should die for the people. God decrees that Jesus needs to die. In Isaiah 53, we read the amazing messianic prophecy that is both terrible and beautiful. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Smitten, pierced, crushed. By who? By the Romans. By Caiaphas? No. By God. Smitten by God. It is terrible because Jesus is without sin, and yet he is crushed for our iniquities. God, in his infinite wisdom, declares that it was better that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation should perish. Jesus is the substitute. At the core of our faith is substitution. It is at the heart of the gospel. If what Jesus achieved on the cross doesn't leave you thunderstruck with gratitude, it is time to look at it afresh. The gospel is necessary for everyone. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin is never likened to breaking some trivial and idealistic principle. Sin is a trespass against the very person and very nature of our holy God, our God by whom we were created, the Almighty to whom we are image bearers. Because our God is perfectly holy, our sin separates us from him. Isaiah 59, verse 2. For your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. Consider, please, the scale of the separation. It's not like you're in a cafeteria, and God is about to sit and have lunch at your table, but he finds your sin off-putting, like a bad haircut or a smelly shirt. So God sits at another table, and maybe even sits with his back to you, so nobody thinks you guys are friends. Sin is not like that. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. This separation is no little thing. When the prophet Isaiah is given a vision of God on his throne, he knows that he's a dead man. Isaiah 6, verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Our sin is our biggest problem. It's the biggest problem in the world, bar none. It's bigger than climate change and overpopulation, bigger than cancer and malaria. It's a bigger problem than the wars in Myanmar, Ukraine, Sudan, and Ethiopia all combined. Bigger than the threat of nuclear war. All of these problems can destroy your body, but only sin will separate you eternally from God, the second death. And we must be extremely cautious in thinking that God will not act against sin. Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Your sin is your biggest problem. And here is what makes it even worse. There's nothing you can do to get rid of your sin. Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. No amount of good deeds is going to ever undo even the tiniest portion of our sin. All of our works are polluted with sin. Relying on works is nothing more than working hard at digging your own grave deeper. So what hope is there? The great exchange, our substitute. God provides himself for us. Even in the Garden of Eden, God points to his future provision and gives hope to Adam and Eve. God clothes them in the skin of animals. Something dies to cover their shame. And God promises the offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head. Centuries later, when God provides Abraham and Isaac a ram to sacrifice, it points to a substitute. When God instructs the Israelites to kill a lamb and cover their doorways with its blood, the lamb becomes a substitute for the firstborn of each family. When God institutes a sacrificial system for Israel at Mount Sinai, the animals are killed to atone for the sin of the people. An animal dies in their place, a substitute. We read in Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All through the Old Testament, God is showing his people that they must have a substitute or else they will perish. But all the animal sacrifices just anticipate the sacrifice that God will provide. The tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices offered there, they were only ever copies of the true sacrifice that was to come in Jesus. And this truth brings us again and again to the table of the Lord's Supper. What we cannot earn, the true Passover lamb. There's a foreshadowing even in the closing verses of our passage today. In John 11:55-56, we read, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? Do you think Jesus will come to the Passover feast?" 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ our Passover lamb." Yes, yes, Jesus will come to the Passover feast. Though the high priest has set his dogs loose to arrest Jesus, though the yoke and might of Rome's legion seems unbreakable, it is not these powers that decide and direct our Lord's path. It's his plan. It's his decision. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it's written, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus went to the cross. Jesus endured the kangaroo courts and the injustice of man. Jesus was jeered at, insulted, beaten, flogged, and nailed to the cross where he bled and died. Hanging on a cross where he was smitten by God, where he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And that is why we remember. That is why we partake of the Lord's Supper, because it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. Praise be to God, our substitute sin bearer, our Messiah. I'd like to invite forward those who are hoping to serve communion this morning. See that this bread is broken, we also believe that your body was broken and offered for us. You were crushed for our iniquities. We thank you that by your stripes we are healed. We thank you for your body and we thank you for this bread, the sign of your work and your faithfulness. received from the Lord, but I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance. Heavenly Father, as surely as we take this cup and drink it, we believe that your blood was poured out for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Your word says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for this cup, a symbol of your sacrifice, a sign of the new covenant in which we stand. Amen. Same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. But whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The glory of the gospel does not end at the tomb where Jesus was buried.
In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, we read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And verse 22 of that same chapter, we read, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. This is the hope in which we stand. All we must do is repent and believe." Even before Jesus called his first disciples, he said these words in Mark chapter 1. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The good news is found in Christ alone. Repent and believe. There is no other who can save you. No other substitute that can give you life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that salvation does not come through our hands, or that there is nothing that we can do, because, Lord, there is nothing that we can do. Lord God, we thank you that you solved the problem of our sin by sending your Son. Lord God, we thank you for his virgin birth, for his perfect life. Lord God, we thank you that he provided the perfect sacrifice, and that he is the perfect high priest. And Lord God, that he sits at your side now and he intercedes on your behalf. Lord God, we pray that you would convince us of your goodness, that, Lord God, you would direct our eyes each day as we walk. Lord God, that you would call us to obedience, that you would call us to repentance, and Lord God, that you would call us to follow the one who is worth calling, the only God in the Father. We thank you for Jesus. Amen.
I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing our closing song, which is a really old song. It's so old that Tony didn't know it. It's called "Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God." It's from Matthew 6, verse 33. And we're just going to sing all the verses through. And if you'd like to join me in the hallelujah, you can do that as well.